All three readings will be taken from Matthew chapter 27, which can be found printed in the handout in your service sheet. And the first reading is Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 to 26. That's Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified.
Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
Anna, thank you very much for reading for us and to all our readers. And again, a very warm welcome. Thank you for joining us this Good Friday. If we've not had a chance to meet, my name is Tom. I'm also on the leadership team here. Can you hear me okay? Good. Well, it's great to see you. Lovely, particularly to see a few for the first time back physically. It's really, really great to be together. We're going to consider this climactic chapter in Matthew's Gospel, his account of the crucifixion. Those words which we ended with in verse 54 really sum up much of what we're seeing in the chapter. "Truly, this was the Son of God." And of course, that phrase, "the Son of God," is a Bible phrase. We find it, the idea of it, in Psalm 2, God's divine, eternal King who sits at his right hand, who rules over the nations, who will one day judge the nations, who experiences the rebellion of the nations, who calls people to take refuge in him from the coming day of wrath. That Son of God we find hanging on the cross, being put to death by his own people. And I think if you wanted to sum up the point of the whole chapter, it's very simply this, isn't it? The innocent Son of God died to save us. But the thing about trying to sort of sum things up into a sentence or a catchphrase is that so quickly that truth can become just a sort of a concept or an idea or indeed a catchphrase. But of course, what Matthew is doing by recording this real event for us is underlining that it's not just an idea. It really happened. The innocent Son of God actually died to save us. And so as we look at the text, I hope and I pray that we will feel what Matthew is saying, that strongholds of sin might be brought down in our hearts, that the affections of our hearts might be turned toward the Son of God in reverence, in awe, in worship. And so to that end, I thought we'd just look at the whole chapter. We won't obviously have time to go into the details, but we'll make three observations as we go. Firstly, the criminality of the cross. Secondly, the irony of the cross. And finally, the wonderful victory of the cross. So firstly, observe with me the criminality of the cross. We're now on the next morning, the night before, in chapter 26, Jesus has been up all night whilst the Jewish religious establishment try and come up with a reason to put him to death. They seek false testimony, they get some. Someone sort of says, "Oh, well, I heard him saying that he was going to destroy the temple," which he didn't say. He said, "You destroy this temple," referring to his body. But they found a way of condemning him. And Judas now realizes that he is going to be condemned to death. And so with a kind of dread in his heart, he comes to the leaders, the Jewish leaders, who he betrayed Jesus into the hands of. And look at what he says in verse 4. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And the response of the leaders is astonishing, isn't it? "So what?" That is basically what they're saying. "What is that to us? You sort it out. See to it yourself." And they own their guilt. They refer to the fact, it's so ironic and hypocritical in verse 6, that they have now on their hands blood money at the end of verse 6 that Judas has thrown back into the temple. Money used to see an innocent man murdered. But they can't use this blood money in the temple. That would be unlawful. Their hypocrisy is stunning. The language of innocent blood and the phrase "see to it yourself" is then echoed by Pilate. Glance down towards the end of this section and have a look with me at the end of verse 24. Pilate says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And then in verse 25, all the people, the crowd who've been baying for the blood of Jesus, the religious leaders, they say, "His blood, his innocent blood, be on us and on our children." The criminality of the cross is so vivid and obvious as we begin this chapter. A gross injustice. A man who was innocent, condemned. But of course, the criminality of the cross is all the more when we consider who it is that they are conspiring to kill. None other than the Son of God. As it's been poetically put, "The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed." There is no greater crime than the cross. It is really the climax of human sin and villainy. It is really the fulfillment of a storyline that we get throughout the scriptures of humanity's enmity towards God. And whilst we may wash our hands, of course, of Jesus' death in the way Pilate does, you know, I'm innocent, I'm playing no part in this, I'll just sort of be passive and let you get on with it. We didn't play a part in killing the Son of God in the same way the religious leaders did. But we are all part of this bigger storyline, which the cross brings to a climax. All of us by nature at odds with the God who created us. And as we look at the cross, we see that vividly displayed. The thing I've been struck by is that we, humanity, we did actually do this. Human beings like you and I took the Son of God and murdered him. The criminality of the cross. And yet, of course, the criminality of the cross highlights for us, well, it's the dark backdrop, should I say, the innocence of Jesus as he silently, righteously goes to the cross in obedience to his Father. The night before he was betrayed, he said, "This is my blood poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins." It's now approaching the Feast of Passover, and Jesus has said he is the Passover lamb, the innocent one pouring out his blood for others. And we see that sort of symbolism in our passage, don't we? the innocent Jesus condemned, whilst the guilty Barabbas set free. And the glory of the cross is that though it is the climax of human wickedness, it is also the glorious substitution of our sinless Saviour, who came to save us from our sins. And that brings us to our second little observation, the irony of the cross. I think Matthew wants us to notice the irony and respond rightly to the irony. At the cross, we find Jesus being mocked by these callous soldiers. This is the bit that really sort of engages the emotions, I think, because it's so vivid. So verses 27 to 31, we find these soldiers mocking Jesus. He's already been scourged, so most of his clothes and his skin have been ripped off his torso already. But now, just to make sport of Jesus, the soldiers assemble him, and the governor's soldiers go and get their muckers from the barracks, a whole battalion, 600 Roman soldiers to come and watch. And they strip off what remains of his clothes and his dignity. And Matthew tells us that they dress him up like a human king, putting a scarlet robe on him. And they fashion a crown out of thorns, and they put it on him. And then they bow down. And these great ironic words, which are in fact entirely true, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spit on his face, and they take a kind of cane, a reed, and they hit his head, which has a crown of thorns already on it. And then they take the robe off and they dress him again. And they're mocking him, they're making sport of him. But of course it is so ironic, because this one they've dressed up as a mock king, we know, is the king, the Son of God, the King of Kings. And that is what the cross makes so clear to us, isn't it? In verses 32 to 44, that the one being crucified is none other than the promised king. Matthew can't bring himself to actually describe the crucifixion. We just jump to the past tense in verse 35, and when they had crucified him. But we do get some of the events that took place as Jesus then hung on the cross. And the mockery continues, doesn't it? It carries on. But as we look at the scenes surrounding the cross, what we see are fulfillments of prophecy made by God's prophets about God's king. Prophecies that said God's king would suffer precisely in this way through Isaiah. God said that his king would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. Despised, we esteemed him not. In the same prophecy, Isaiah goes on to say he was treated like a common criminal. He was numbered with the transgressors. And we see all of that here, don't we? Verse 38, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. The prophet David said of the coming Christ, the king God had promised, David said, they have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And again, we see that unfolding before our very eyes, don't we? After they had crucified him, verse 35, pierced him, they divided his garments among them. by casting lots. Through David, the Spirit of Christ spoke and foretold his sufferings and said, "I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads at me." And again, verse 39, we see exactly that unfolding before our eyes. Verse 39, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. And look at what they say of him, verse 43. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." Precisely what David said for Christ, the king, would say. He trusts in the Lord. This is what was happening in Psalm 22 as the cross was foretold. The onlooker said, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So you can see what Matthew is saying. Here is Jesus being mocked. And it is so ironic, because the mockery that he endures, in fact, is proving that he is the king of the Jews. Blaise Pascal, who's a French mathematician, physicist, inventor, writer, he said, "Prophecies are the great proof of Jesus Christ." And it's amazing, isn't it? Here's Matthew, the great evangelist. Even as he tells us about the cross, he's determined for us to see that Jesus really is the Son of God. And this is the crisis moment now, isn't it? Because he's being rejected. And as I see the Son of God on the cross, I'm left with two options. Do I reject him like these people who have conspired, like these people who mock him? Or do I acknowledge him for who he is, the Son of God? So that's the irony of the cross. And for those who will receive this light, this revelation from heaven about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, well, there is glorious mercy and grace, isn't there? And that brings us finally to the victory of the cross. In Matthew's Gospel, I haven't studied Matthew's Gospel as much as I have the other Gospels, but one of the phrases that was ringing in my ears as I was studying this account is a phrase found in Matthew's Gospel three times. We get the language of outer darkness. Jesus, when confronted with his kinsmen who were presuming on heaven, presuming on a place in the kingdom of heaven, all the while rejecting heaven's king. When Jesus came into contact with these people, he warned them that insofar as they reject God's king, they will be cast out of the kingdom of heaven and thrown into outer darkness, which is one of the ways Jesus talks about hell, a place of eternal punishment. All the common blessings we enjoy from God now in this world gone. All the promises of God lost for eternity, left alone, isolated, separated from God, outer darkness. And that was Jesus' warning to those who were rejecting him. And yet what we find as we turn to verse 45 and verse 46 is that the Son of God who has come from heaven is now hanging in outer darkness. Verse 45, from the sixth hour, that's midday, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Outer darkness, separated from the God of heaven, a cry of utter desolation from the midst of the pitch darkness. The language of over all the land, of course, borrowed from Exodus, where God's mighty, fierce judgments fall on the land of Egypt, and the whole land was covered in darkness. The Son of God is experiencing the judgment of God. This innocent one, this righteous one, the King, the Judge, in outer darkness, going through hell, because he is the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God. And his blood poured out for many is bringing the forgiveness of sins, the great promise substitute, bearing our sin and God's divine justice. And it's not that Jesus is some sort of passive victim in all of this. You know, earlier on he's offered this wine to drink, and it's mixed with gall. It's a sort of drug to numb the pain. But do you remember how at the Last Supper he said, I won't drink wine until I reach the kingdom of heaven? You know, it's just an emblem, really, isn't it, of his total commitment to enduring the agonies that are necessary for our redemption. Refusing the cup that would deaden pain to drink the cup that would mean our gain. And he faces up to the cup of God's wrath. And he's doing it. He's in control, even at that very last moment. Look at the way Matthew phrases it. Having endured the judgment, verse 50, he cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. He decided to die because the judgment had been dealt with. And the abiding impression Matthew wants to leave us with is that this was the most decisive, monumental, ultimate moment in the history of our world. As Jesus changes the eternal fate of his people. Immediately, as Jesus dies, verse 51, we're told the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and rocks were split, and tombs were opened at the very moment that he breathed his last, as he wins this great victory over sin and death for his people. We've got to be careful about sort of finding coincidences everywhere and deciding that that's God's providence. Christians can sometimes do that. We've got Kara here. I don't know if you guys have decided on the name of your baby, but you know, I wouldn't recommend just opening your Bible and you land on, I don't know, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1, and you see the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and you think, well, that God is speaking to me. You know, there is God's providence, there is our baby's name. But as you look at these verses, can you really say that you are looking at a coincidence? These are historical facts. The curtain in the temple, it was torn in two. In Jerusalem, there was an earthquake. And the tombs of many people were split open along with rocks. These are historical facts. And they happened as the Son of God died in darkness in the middle of the afternoon at the very moment that he was breathing his last. These are not coincidences. This is God speaking to you today and saying that the Son of God died on the cross to save us. And that it worked. That's the point of the curtain, isn't it? I occasionally like to read some theology books, and I've been getting into a serious tome on biblical theology, The Garden, The Curtain, and The Cross. I borrowed it from Harvey. And it makes a very good observation, which I'd never seen before. You'll know that at the fall, you know, we had perfect paradise with God, but we turned our back and began that story of human villainy and rebellion, which climaxed at the cross. And the consequence was that we had to be driven out of the presence of God and all the eternal happiness that comes with it. And at the gates of Eden, the book says, warrior angels, which is a children's way of talking about cherubim, were placed to stop us from entering back into God's presence, a great no-entry sign. Because of your sin, you cannot come in. When you die, because of your sin, you cannot come in. And to really ram that home, God then had the temple system put in place with a great curtain with warrior angels on it. Because of your sin, you can't come in to God's presence. But at the cross, it's all taken down because the Son of God has dealt with my sin, which meant I couldn't come in. And there is the victory of the cross. And I think Matthew would say to us, you know, what is your personal response to that? We get words spoken by centurion and the men that were with him who oversaw the execution, who divided Jesus' clothes, who probably were the ones that instigated his mockery and spat on his face. And it's quite a turnaround, isn't it? Together they say, in reverence and trembling and awe, truly this was the Son of God. And that is right, isn't it? And so if you haven't before, well, today would be the day, wouldn't it, to turn from sin toward the Son of God who has died and incurred the judgment that sin deserves for many, and to take your place among the many by trusting in him. Let's pray together. Truly, this was the Son of God. We thank and praise you, our Heavenly Father, that at the cross, even as we see humanity at its worst, we see Jesus in all his glory, the King of Kings, dying to save us. And we praise you for him. We confess him to be truly the Son of God. And we thank you for sending him to save us from our sins. And we pray it in his name and for his eternal, everlasting glory. Amen.